I ask that you would open your Bibles with me to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. In preparation for the Easter season, I felt like we should go, and you will see clearly the focus of this text on the cross of Christ. As much as we've enjoyed going through Acts, seeing how the message of the cross, the love of the cross drives people to share to those who are lost about what Christ accomplished and offers through the cross. Now we come to this incredibly encouraging and moving text written by the author of Hebrews to us. A common text, but my prayer is that the familiarity of it would in no way numb us to these wonderful God-given truths. So let me read this text, and we're going to ask the Lord to guide us through them. Hebrews chapter 12, I'll read verses 1 to 3. I ask that you follow with me. It says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted." Father God, as we just sang, open our eyes that we may see him who through sweating drops of blood, knowing what lay only hours ahead, said, "Not my will, but yours be done." And on that cross, he drank down fully that cup for your glory and for his love for sinners. Oh, Father, open our eyes to him this evening. Amen. The question that I would like to set before us this evening is, how do I live the Christian life? Or, boring the thrust or the main point of the author's text here, is how do I run this race of faith well? Which means, in a way that brings maximum glory to God, that brings maximum joy, if you can believe that, to myself, and brings maximum love to others. How do I go through life in such a way that makes God look great, brings full satisfaction in him, in my own life, and makes me love others the best I possibly can? And here's the key, to not do this just for a day, or a week, or when you feel like it, but a whole lifetime. That's what it means to run well. And that's God's calling on each and every believer's life, on my life, on your life. But the question is, how do we do it? And it's no small question. There's only one question that's more important than this, and that's, how do I get saved? How do I come to know Jesus? But the moment you know the answer to that question and you do it, this becomes the greatest question. How do I run well? How do I run well? And our author, the author of Hebrews, writing from nearly 2,000 years ago, inspired by the Holy Spirit, writes, and the thrust of his message to us is this: run. Run. Your life is a race of faith. Run it. And he gives us three helps, three necessary helps that we desperately need to know if we're going to run well. So please look at the text with me. He points us to encouragement for running the race of faith. He gives us instructions on how to run this race of faith. And then he shows us, because he knows we need it, our motivation for running the race of faith. Encouragement, instruction, motivation. If you're going to run well, friend, you desperately need these three things. Now, important for you to know, I'm going to be explaining and applying my way through this text with you with three different people in mind. Three different people. First, and I want you to ask yourselves, which one am I? First is the person that's trying to run this race of faith the very best they can. They've been giving it their all, but they've come to a corner in the track, and it feels like they've been running uphill against the wind of suffering, so to speak, for oh so long. They're exhausted. They're discouraged. It's like the muscles in their legs in a real race, they're screaming at them. That voice in their head is telling them, you can't keep going on like this. And maybe you are here, and it does right now, or it's starting to feel like the hardest thing in the world for you is to just keep going in the Christian life. To muster up the strength to keep running, to endure through suffering, to handle life's disappointments, because we all know they are many, to keep battling your sin, to love others around you, especially those that are hard to love. Your greatest desire, yes and amen, is to finish the race of faith well. But your question right now is, what do I do? What do I look to just keep going? Or to run even faster without slowing down, without giving up? That's the first person, the discouraged and the weary person that wants to run well. And I pray that's all of us wanting to run well. The second person is the person that's running, and they are a Christian. They do know and love the Lord, but often the cost and the effort of running seems too high to them. And they'd rather just walk, or maybe even stop at points, take a nap. If we know the Pilgrim's Progress, you know at that point where he stopped on the journey when he was commanded to keep going. And to just stop and pick flowers on the side of the road. This person is distracted. They have Christ, but they want the world too. Instead of bearing all the pain and sacrifice that comes with running fast after God, they settle for an easy pace life, just doing enough to get by as a Christian. May I say it, the root of that is a belief that God is not worth it. If you've allowed yourself to slip into living for the North American dream, right, the nice family, the nice house, the nice car, the nice appearance on the outside, then you're person two. You're off in the field just chasing bugs, when God calls you to get on the track and run fast. Third is a person within the church that appears to be running fast, but they haven't even started. They may be convinced that they're running. Others may be convinced that they're running. Their families, their spouses, their best Christian friends, even their pastors may be convinced they're running, but God knows that they've never truly trusted Christ for their salvation. Their Christian life is a mirage, which means that they've not even yet started this race of faith. Why? Because they don't have saving faith. And these are those, and we often say it's the scariest verses in God's word, but Matthew 7, these are those who cry out at the judgment, "Lord, Lord," to Christ's response, "I never knew you, depart from me." But before going any further, if that describes you, I say this with a heart of love, if you are the third person and you know that, this sermon will do you no good. Knowing how to run is useless if you haven't even started running. So I plead with you now, from the bottom of my heart, to come to the end of yourself, to believe in your heart that you've rebelled against a perfect and a just God, and to throw yourself on Christ, knowing that he will receive you. And once you've done that, then come with us, your brothers and sisters in Christ, and let's run this race together for the glory of God. So I invite you to come and let's start running. But you do yourself no eternal or even temporary good to be standing before the start line, knowing that God is inviting you in and refusing to take that step of faith and trust on Christ. In verse 1, if you would look with me, the author gives us a very clear exhortation, and that's a word saying he's pushing us, he's calling us to run. The Christian life is a race, and this is an important metaphor to understand because it's a metaphor common to the New Testament. Paul tells, for example, the church of Corinth a very similar message. He says, 1 Corinthians 9:24, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize?" So he tells them, "So run that you may obtain it." Same thrust, run. Also to his protege, Timothy, in describing his own life, Paul's life, Paul writes these glorious words. He says, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." May we all be able to say those words. But what's the context, these three verses, what's the context into which he's using this metaphor of running and the Christian life as a race of faith, and he's giving this exhortation? Well, it's in the book of Hebrews, which we know, and the people to whom this letter was written were facing intensifying persecution. And we know all about persecution because we've been going through Acts. But these people, they came to faith in Christ, many, if not all of them, out of Judaism, and then they suffered greatly as a direct result of identifying with Jesus. The chapter 12, verse 4, informs us that none of them had yet been martyred. At the end of chapter 10, it says, and let me read first, Hebrews 10, verses 32 to 33, the author is saying to them, "But recall the former days, when, after you were enlightened, when your eyes were opened," he's saying, "you endured a hard struggle with sufferings." Verse 33, "sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated." So these people, they believed on Christ, they were saved, and then it seems like immediately they began suffering as a direct result of their faith in Christ. The text says, if you heard all those words, hard struggles, sufferings, they were being publicly reproached and afflicted. Verse 34 of Hebrews 10 says that even their property, their homes were being plundered. Some of them were being thrown in prison. Paul says these are Christians. So you can feel the emotion in the author's words. I imagine saying these things to you tonight, and it was so hard, but you can picture him saying this to them, because what does he say? He doesn't say to them, "Stop what you're doing." He doesn't say, you know, with all this evil happening, because you're Christians, you should quit. That this Christianity thing, it's literally bad for your health. You may not live very long. He doesn't say, if you keep up this pace of running the race, then it's going to be hard. He doesn't say, you better slow down. No, but in chapter 10 as well, verse 35 and 36, he says this, and this is his heart for these people. Even in the midst of their intense suffering, he says, therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. There's a reward at the end of all this. Verse 36, for you have need of endurance. Of endurance. He says the most loving words he could. Endure. Keep going. Don't slow down. Persevere. Pick up your feet. Don't trip. Dear children, endure. So that's the context in which we find our three verses this evening. Suffering. And with that suffering, there's a temptation to fall away, and there's a direct call to endure, to keep going. So point one of our text this evening, if you'd like, if you are taking notes, it's encouragement for running. The author opens up verse one of our text with the word therefore. And we all know how the saying goes. When we see the word therefore, we ask, what is it there for? Well, he's pointing back to chapter 11. And I understand we haven't been going through Hebrews, at least as of late, verse by verse. But chapter 11 is often known as the Hall of Faith. God gives us there many people who had faith in God and lived a life of radical obedience in honor to God. So our author here, he's connecting that chapter with this exhortation now to run. And he says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of, and he calls these people witnesses, of witnesses. So chapter 11, it's not just a feel-good history lesson of various heroes of the faith. But the author, he went through great lengths in chapter 11 and the end of 10 to show us what it means to live life fully by faith. And to do so, he used, as I said, real life examples. Old Testament people commended by God. And I encourage you to read through that on your own time. But Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Rahab, just to name a few. So the author, you can picture him, he's got one finger pointed at us, telling us, get going, run, exhorting us. But then he's also got one finger pointed at them, saying, look at them. They have already run, and they've finished. And they ran well. That's our encouragement. We all know it's one thing to take encouragement from a person that's beside us and struggling along with us, and it's a whole other thing to be encouraged by someone that's already run those same miles and did it well. We're surrounded, the author says, by these heroes of the faith. Now, I want to pause for a moment, and I want to clear up what I think is a common misinterpretation, the wrong way to understand what he means by us being surrounded by these cloud of witnesses. These people mentioned in chapter 11 are, physically speaking, dead. They've lived lives of faith for God. Therefore, they are in heaven. But what they're not doing, and we can say this with great confidence, is up in heaven, staring down at us as if they are spectators in a coliseum cheering us on. That's not the picture. One, I do not think the Bible says that, but also, if they are in heaven, they have much better things to do than watching us in our frailty, running our race, struggling. So how do we interpret this verse? These saints, these Old Testament saints, all through chapter 11, they aren't witnesses of our lives, but they're witnesses to our lives, which means that they're speaking. They're witnessing, and they speak when we open up the pages of Scripture and we read about their lives. We examine their lives, and we not only see how they ran, but we hear the encouragement from them, keep going, you can make it. Not only that, but I believe we hear the words when we see these examples of lives lived while we hear too, you're not alone. We've been there before. You may feel like no one can sympathize with your struggles. You may feel like you're at a place in your life and you're thinking that the road that God has given me to walk must be harder than any other. But to that, God says with a soft, loving, tender voice, consider my faithful servant Noah. Right? Consider him. He built an ark for 120 years without ever even seeing a drop of rain. Right? What faith? Do you know what trust in my promises, God says, that took? Can you imagine how much he got mocked, how much he was scorned by that violent and wicked generation? Or Abraham leaving the safety and the protection of his homeland because of God's promise to him as a sojourner. He left a permanent dwelling place to live in tents. It's hard work. And what about when Abraham, in his old age, finally had a son, was commanded by God to sacrifice Isaac? In your race of faith, are you ever confused how God's promises to you and how your deep and good godly desires somehow line up with what God is calling you to do? Well, Abraham walked that road. Abraham didn't know how it was all going to turn out, but he trusted God. And he did the next right thing, and he obeyed. And he obeyed. Or Rahab. I know some of us talk about the struggles from our past life. Well, Rahab came out of a life of prostitution, great sin, but lived a life of faith despite all the baggage and pain of her past that undoubtedly she would have been dealing with for so long. God, in his goodness, has given us witnesses to encourage us. The next point the author makes is he gives us instructions on running. He's given us encouragement. Now he tells us how to run. And we must follow these if we're going to run well and not get disqualified from the race. And though it seems obvious, we read, and please follow in verse 1 again. He says, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So the message here is simple. When you're going through life, don't carry extra weight. And don't run where you're going to get tangled up and trip and fall. To start with the simpler one, sin. He's saying it will trip you up and leave you flat on your face. And I believe we all know that from experience. All Christians still possessing the flesh are threatened by sin. And I love the language used here, that still clings so closely to them. Always trying to pull us down. Always trying to pull us away from our God. To that, the author says, throw it off. He doesn't say, think about it and do it tomorrow. He doesn't say, consider doing this. He's saying, lay it all aside. In Hebrews 12:14, he says, strive for peace with everyone. There's that verb, strive. And for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Strive for holiness. Another way of saying, lay aside every weight and sin. He's saying, kill your sin or your sin will kill you. Next, he says, once you do that, don't just stop there, but lay aside every weight. every hindrance, every encumbrance, everything that slows you down, to carry extra unnecessary weight in a marathon is simply illogical. Now, a person that carries extra weight, yes, they still may finish, but you're not going to finish as quickly as if you didn't carry that weight. We know that person will use more energy, suffer more pain, all to finish slower. So the question is, why would you ever do that? No, we know no one lines up to a race and jams dumbbells in their pockets. The author says, don't just throw off sins, but rid yourself of anything that slows you down. And this is one of the biggest mind shifts in the life of believers. If they're going to run well, the question we ask ourselves when evaluating our lives isn't just what's wrong with it. It isn't just what's wrong with what I do or what's wrong with what I want, what's wrong with what I dream of for my life to be. But the question is, does it help me run? Does this thing, this pastime, this hobby, this music, this video game, this TV series, even this friend, do they help me run after my God? So it's not just, is it sin? Even though we need to ask that, and we shine the light of God's word on it. But to quote one pastor, if we just ask that question, that's one of the lowest questions in life we can ask as a Christian. It often reveals to us a heart of trying to get around it. But we need to ask, does it help me live a life more fully for God, more joy-filled, more Christ-like, more devoted to my Lord, more loving to those around me? Does it help me run? So yes, is it sin, but also does it help me run? Lay aside every sin and every weight. So runners of that day, they would get up to the line and they would remove every unnecessary piece of clothing, anything that would weigh them down before competing. They would do everything they could to run well. And for us as well, have you ever noticed the body type and composition of marathon runners? The male winner, I find this interesting. And I want you to picture this guy of the 2016 Olympic marathon and holder, actually, of the world record. He ran in a marathon is what, 42.2 kilometers? Did I get that right? Any marathon runners here? He ran that in 2 hours, 1 minute, and 39 seconds. I'm not sure if I could bike that fast. A Kenyan man by the name of Elihud, I'm probably still pronouncing that wrong, Kipchoge. And here's the point. He weighs 56 kilos, which is 123 pounds. But can you imagine someone of twice or three times that weight still being able to run as fast as this guy? And the point is, not a chance. He's the world record holder, yes, because he has amazing stamina and endurance, but also he has literally, with his body, lay aside every weight, carrying nothing extra. So the author here is saying, keep yourself from tripping up in sin and lay aside everything that slows you down, because running fast and running unhindered after Christ is worth it. Lastly, the author gives us motivation for running. And he says this, look to Jesus. Verse 2, he says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. So just as a runner, they gaze ahead. It's absolutely vital that we, as believers, look in the right direction as we run. Much better than even the Old Testament witnesses that we've been given. No one has run a better race than Jesus. And the author says, look to him. Get to know him. You'll never find a more faithful high priest that can sympathize with you like him, he says in Hebrews 4:15. Because we know that he ran the perfect race. He's the originator, or the words you see, he's the founder. And also he's the one who carries your faith through to perfect completion. But also look to him and see how he ran. And the text says, it gives us much about how our Savior ran. When it says, for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So Christ, we know, possessing perfect love. John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Perfect love. Also perfect obedience, perfect selflessness. It says, in being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, Philippians 2:8. So Christ perfectly glorifying the Father at every moment of his life. And the author says he went to the cross despising its shame, and he did it because he wanted us to be able to know and enjoy God. But it also says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. What does that mean? Jesus, the lover of our souls, as the nails were being buried into his hands, and the spit of his mockers hitting his face, when it says that for the joy set before him, it was saying that he was looking ahead at the exaltation, at the victory that he would experience and all that his cross would accomplish. And he said, yes. Hours ahead, hours earlier, we know that he was sweating drops of blood as he pleaded in that prayer with the Father to take this cup. But he's saying here, I will endure. Because, as the author says, there was a greater joy on the other side. For the joy set before him, the greatest act of obedience this world has ever seen was motivated by pure joy. Our joy as believers is a joy in God, and we're called to rejoice without ceasing. This has everything to do with running the race of faith well. As we run through this hard life, eyes fixed on Christ. If we're obeying what we're told here, we press on because, yes, an eternity in heaven awaits us, but even now as we run, we can experience that joy. Even now, the joy that awaits us, it can impact our lives. So like Paul, we can be, and this is one of the most amazing verses, in my opinion, in all of God's word, we can be sorrowful yet always rejoicing. We can experience the pain of this world, the suffering of running well for God, yet at the same time, because our faith is in an unchanging God, we can be sorrowful yet always rejoicing. Faith, we know, is the assurance or the substance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So what we will have then, right, the joy set before us, our faith, is the substance of that now. So we get a piece of that perfect joy that awaits for us in heaven. We get a piece of that now. And that must be our motivation to keep running. More joy in God. And I want us to see that even in Hebrews, real people with real struggles that we already heard about as we considered the context were captured, and they were motivated by this pursuit of joy right now in their lives. For one example, Hebrews 10 verse 34, the author says, for you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, Can you imagine that? Their homes are being burned, their possessions are being taken, and they joyfully accept it. How is that possible? He says, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one, they were looking ahead, and that allowed them to suffer greatly as they ran the race of faith in the present. They were looking ahead. They were looking at Christ. Hebrews 11:24, by faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Verse 26, he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. How could he do that? For he was looking to the reward. Looking ahead allowed him to suffer for God in the present. See how the logic of Hebrews 12, verse 2, our verse, is repeated and shown to us here. What we will have then, what we will have, we experience in substance now. We taste some of that joy right now in the present while we're running the race. And on the cross, Christ tasted some of that joy that awaited him for the joy set before him. And what awaits us at the end, and what motivates us right now to keep pressing on, and what we experience as we do is that sweet joy in God. And that joy, my friend, makes our God look great. It says, my God is more satisfying than anything in this world. That joy says, my God is my greatest treasure. And he is most glorified by that. So brothers and sisters, along this race of faith, yes, there's struggles. There's suffering. But there is no struggle or suffering that's too hard that these witnesses don't encourage us. That these instructions to shed the hindrances and to lay aside our sin don't guide us. And the motivation of the joy set before us doesn't sustain us. We know our God is powerful and faithful. And all who begin the race, we're told in Scripture, will finish it. And no one will enter into his presence. And I want you to hear this. No one will enter his presence without wishing that they still held on to a weight or set an easier pace for themselves. But at the sight of his glory, and we can imagine that, seeing his infinite worth, we'll see that it was all worth it. And that on this race of faith, as we had to let go of so many things, that nothing was a real sacrifice. Because we get so, so much more in God. So brothers and sisters, let us run. Let us run.